Well, we turn now again to the Old Testament book of Exodus. The Old Testament book of Exodus. And chapter 20. Exodus in chapter 20 is the historical account of the giving of the Ten Commandments at Mount Sinai. These same Ten Commandments are repeated again in Deuteronomy chapter 5. And we have begun to study these commandments in our morning worship. And this morning, our text will be Exodus chapter 20 and verse 3. So I'm going to read to you the first three verses of the book of Exodus chapter 20. Hear now the inerrant and infallible Word of God. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. Amen. Well, this morning we come now to study directly the Ten Commandments. The past couple of weeks, we have studied the preface of the Ten Commandments in verses 1 and 2. And we have seen something of the significance of the moral law of God, that although the moral law of God is ignored and disobeyed in our world today, nevertheless, the Scriptures consider the Ten Commandments to be greatly significant. And now this morning, coming to verse 3, we begin to deal with the commandments themselves, not simply the preface, but the actual commandments themselves. And in particular, this morning we are going to study the first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. Now, it is true that the Ten Commandments function as a whole unit. The Ten Commandments are all of one piece. They all go together. They form a coherent whole. We could say that there is a special harmony in the Ten Commandments, that if we were to remove just one of the Ten Commandments, there would be a disharmony. There would be a sense that they would be out of tune, off key. In order for the commands, in order for the moral law of God to be entire and harmonious, all Ten Commandments need to be viewed as a unit. Some of you perhaps have seen, or you can picture in your mind, I would imagine, the various artistic masterpieces of the Renaissance. You can picture Da Vinci's Mona Lisa in your mind. You can picture perhaps Da Vinci's Last Supper or Michelangelo's sculpture of David. And when we look at those pieces of art, there's a sense in which we can analyze each piece by itself. When you think of the Mona Lisa, you think of her smile, her mysterious smile. You think about her eyes and you sort of wonder, I wonder what she's thinking. I wonder what's going on in her mind. When you think about the Last Supper, you study the positions of the various disciples, you see the facial expression on Judas's face as he prepares to betray our Lord and Savior. When you think of the sculpture of David, you think of perhaps the muscles, the size, the pose, and we can analyze the various parts of these masterpieces, but it is the whole unit. It is as they all go together that makes the masterpiece. And we stand back and we are amazed at the skill of the artist because we see the whole painting as one harmonious unit, as one harmonious whole. And that is, in a sense, what it is like with the Ten Commandments. We can take each one of the commands and analyze them individually, but it is only when we see the commandments in the context of the whole entire moral law that we understand the full significance of each command. And yet, when we come to the first commandment, when we read the words, you shall have no other gods before me, it is immediately obvious that although the Ten Commandments are a whole unit, and although we would hesitate to say that one command is more important than another, it is immediately obvious when you read the words, you shall have no other gods before me, that there is a sense in which this command stands alone. There is a sense in which this is the greatest commandment. It is the commandment that takes precedence over all of the other commands, the keystone of the commandments, that all of the others are stones in the archway, but they all lean on the keystone. They all lean on, you shall have no other gods before me. We might use the phrase, perhaps you've heard this phrase, first among equals. First among equals. And we can say that about the first commandment. Now, we can say that in part because the first commandment was the command that Satan attacked when he attacked our Lord Jesus Christ. When Satan went after Christ, when he wanted Jesus to sin, it was the very first commandment that Satan attacked. Think back to what we read in Luke's Gospel, chapter 4. He comes at Christ and he says, turn this stone into bread. And that would seem to be, in one sense, the 10th commandment, that Christ was to be content with what the Father had given him. But Christ's response is very deep. He quotes from Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 3, where he says that man shall not live on bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. In other words, I am not going to turn this bread into a god. This bread does not take care of me. God takes care of me. It was the first commandment that was at stake. You shall have no other gods before me. And Christ was telling Satan, I am not going to look to this world to take care of me. I am going to look alone to my heavenly Father. I will have no other gods besides him. When Satan takes Christ to the top of the temple, it would seem to be a temptation to break the sixth commandment. The sixth commandment is you shall not murder. Suicide is murder. Suicide is breaking the sixth commandment. And he tempts Christ, oh, throw yourself off, because the angels will take care of you. And immediately Jesus Christ says, no, this isn't just about the sixth commandment. This is about the first commandment. You shall not put the Lord your God to the test. In other words, God doesn't have to prove himself to me to be God. He is God, and I don't need some miraculous sign to prove it to me. God does not owe me proof of his divinity and his supernatural power. He is God. There are no gods besides him. He is the only God. I will not throw myself off the temple because I will not put God to the test. And then, of course, Satan comes right to the point at issue, does he not? He says, all this I will give you if only you will bow down and worship me. And Jesus Christ gives the first commandment right back to Satan. He says to Satan, it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only, you shall serve. That's the first commandment. When Christ was under attack, he quoted the first commandment to Satan. And he said, I keep God's law. And I keep the first of God's law. And Satan understood that when Christ said, I keep the first law, Satan understood that what Christ was saying was, I keep the whole law. I keep the whole law. I keep the first one. I keep the one that takes precedence above all the others. Don't try to tempt me with anything less, because I keep the first commandment. And I will not put a rival before the face of God my Father. That's what Christ was saying. And so when we come to the Ten Commandments, we have Christ's own testimony that the first commandment is the one that takes precedence. It is the one that is the foundation for all the other ten. Well, this morning, as we come to this commandment, we need to ask, first of all, the question, what exactly do we mean? What exactly does God mean when he says, you shall have no other gods before me? And so if we could perhaps paraphrase this to draw out the definition of what God is saying here, we can say that what God is telling the Israelites and all mankind is that you must have only one God in your life, and it must be the God of the Bible. You must have one God in your life, only that one God, and it must be the God of the Bible. That's the first commandment. In other words, we could say God is telling all mankind, there must be allowed in your heart no rivals to the transcendent God. No rivals in your heart to the transcendent God. Total allegiance. Your highest affection is always, only, ever for the God of the Bible. And if it is not, you have broken the first commandment. Your greatest affection, your highest priority, your greatest zeal, your greatest energy ought to be devoted to the God of the Scriptures. The greatest trust ought to be in the God of the Scriptures. No rivals. In olden days, women would sometimes wear around their neck a locket. Perhaps some of you women have an heirloom from your grandmother or great-grandmother, and the women would wear this locket around their neck. It would lie close to their heart all day. They would have it close to themselves, and if they opened the locket inside, you would see a picture of their husband. You would see a picture of their husband always around their neck, always close to their heart. And imagine if one night while his wife was sleeping, a man went to the jewelry table and he pulled out his wife's locket and he opened it up, and inside he found the picture of another man. Another man around his wife's neck, close to her heart all day. Well, you can imagine the thoughts that would go through his mind. Furious anger. An intruder has come into my home. An intruder. I have a rival. I thought that it was just my wife and I, but now I find a rival for the love of my wife. And when God looks at the human heart, he sees in the heart a rival. He sees an intruder. He sees a love that ought not to be there. And he commands each one of us, you shall have no other gods before me. You shall have no rival, no intruder, nothing taking the place of my first love. That is the essence of the first commandment. Well, as with all of the Ten Commandments, there is both a positive and a negative aspect to this command. By positive, we mean the question, how ought we to keep it? By negative, we mean, what ought we not to do? The positive element is what we should do to keep the command. The negative aspect is what we should not do. And this morning, we're only going to study the very first part of the positive element. There are two parts to keeping this commandment. And we're going to study the first this morning, just the very first step in understanding what it means to keep this particular commandment. And that is that the first commandment teaches all mankind that it is our duty to know the God of the Scriptures. It is your duty as a man, as a woman, as a child, to know the God of the Scriptures. And if you fail to know this God, then you have broken the first commandment and are in need of the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, immediately we admit and we acknowledge that God is incomprehensible in his essence. God is infinitely above us. There is no one who can fully understand God. Yet, at the same time, we also confess that the Bible teaches that he has revealed himself. And just because we can't know everything about God doesn't mean we can't know anything. We can know something of God. We can know what he has revealed to us. And this commandment is saying that we are responsible, personally responsible, to know this God. And we are personally responsible to know all that he has revealed concerning himself. Now, we can break this into two parts. And the first part is that when we read the first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me, we need to point out that God assumes that his listeners already know him. The first commandment assumes that mankind already has some knowledge about God. The first commandment assumes that we know something about the one who is speaking to us. And you see that plainly. He says, "You shall have no other gods before me." And of course, the natural question is, well, who is the me? And the answer is back in verses 1 and 2. The one who is speaking this is the transcendent God in verse 1. He is the immanent God in verse 2. And we find that when God says, "You shall have no other gods before me," he is not merely referring back to verses 1 and 2. He is referring back to all that the Israelites ought to know with all of the revelation that he has given mankind. God had been revealing himself in many ways up until this point. He had created the world in Genesis 1 and 2. And since that time, God had been constantly revealing himself to mankind, constantly speaking to mankind, whether it was through visions, whether it was through prophets like Enoch, who the Bible tells us prophesied about God, or preachers like Noah. The Bible tells us that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. And so God was constantly revealing himself to mankind in Genesis and Exodus. We find that God was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He revealed himself to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as the covenant-keeping God, the God who is faithful to his promises. And so when God says, "You shall have no other gods before me," he is saying to the Israelites, "You already know something about me. I have not left myself without a witness. I have spoken." Acts chapter 7 and verse 2, when Stephen is speaking to the Sanhedrin, he refers back to Abraham and he says that the God of glory appeared to our father Abraham in Mesopotamia. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham. You know, it's interesting because when we read the Old Testament, we find that even pagans who didn't have the Bible knew something about God because of what he had done. Do you remember, perhaps some of you children can remember this story, when the spies go into Jericho? And you remember, you children remember Rahab. And what did she do? She hid the spies in her home. Why did she hide the spies? Why was she so friendly to the spies? And she tells them, she says, "Everyone in Jericho, everyone here knows what God did to the Egyptians." We know. We are without excuse. We know exactly the kind of God we're dealing with, and we're terrified. We know what God can do. We heard about what the Lord did to the Egyptians. We heard about how he dried up the Red Sea and you all marched through on dry ground, but the Egyptians were drowned. Rahab knew that story. And she said, "Everybody in our town knows that story. Our whole city knows what happened." Later in the book of Joshua, when the Gibeonites come to Joshua, they deceive Joshua. They pretend that they are from a country far away. And Joshua, when he finds out that he's been lied to, he says to the Gibeonites, "Why did you lie to me? Why did you pretend that you came from so far away?" And the Gibeonites say, "Because we heard all that your God told Moses." Isn't that interesting? The Gibeonites knew what God had said to Moses. It wasn't just Joshua and the Israelites that knew about Deuteronomy. Somehow the Gibeonites had heard about it too. And they told Joshua, "We heard the command of God to Moses that you were supposed to exterminate everybody in Canaan." We know that. We know that. Because God reveals himself, and we heard about what kind of God there is in heaven. Now we call this special revelation. God reveals himself through special revelation. In the Old Testament, it was through visions. It was through the prophets. In the New Testament now, he doesn't reveal himself through visions and dreams. He reveals himself through the Scriptures, through the Word of God, which we have, through the Word of the Lord Jesus Christ to his apostles. Now, we need to understand that the Ten Commandments comes not only to those who have the Scriptures, but it comes to those who do not have the Scriptures. It comes to those who have never read the Bible, who have never heard about Moses and Abraham, the Red Sea. They've never heard about Noah and the ark. The first commandment comes to all mankind, you shall have no other gods before me. And yet the first commandment still assumes that all mankind knows exactly who's speaking. Now, how can that possibly be? Well, it's very interesting, is it not, that in the scriptures, there is no debate about whether or not God exists. We have big debates in our world today. Well, let's have a debate. Does God exist? What are the proofs for God's existence? Prove to me that God exists. I don't believe that. I don't believe God exists. You prove to me. And if you can't prove it to me, I'm not going to believe. The Bible never does that. The Bible never once tries to prove the existence of God. It simply says, God is, and you know it. There is no such thing as an atheist. The atheist is lying to himself. There is no such thing as an agnostic who pretends to be humble and says, well, now, I don't think we can know if God exists. I'm not really sure if God exists. That's a question that's a bit beyond me. I don't know if God exists. That is calling God a liar. That is the sin of unbelief. Because the scriptures teach us that God has placed eternity in the hearts of men and women. We do know that God exists. We do know that God's moral law is true because we have a conscience. Now, what we do with that knowledge is that we try to suppress it. As Romans chapter 1 so famously says, that it is possible from creation, we call that general revelation, it is possible from creation to see that God is powerful, to see that He is wise, to see that He is mighty, to see that He is good. He takes care of the world. He causes the sun to shine. He causes the rain to fall. All of these attributes of God can be seen simply in creation. And mankind has to work very hard to suppress that truth, but they know. And so the first commandment comes to mankind and it says, you shall have no other gods before me, and don't pretend that you don't know who I am. Don't look at me and tell me that you don't know I'm speaking to you. You do know who's talking to you. You do know that you have a maker. And you do know, because your conscience tells you, because I put that conscience there, that you will stand in judgment before me one day. You know that. Do not lie to yourself. You know that there is a God. And so the first commandment comes to all mankind, and it says, the heavens declare the glory of God, and you shall have no other gods before that God. Special revelation and general revelation both teach us that we have a knowledge of God. And yet the first commandment goes farther than that. The first commandment, secondly, demands not only that we should admit and acknowledge that we know something of God, not only that we shouldn't suppress that truth, but the first commandment goes farther and commands us that we must master this knowledge of God. We must devote our lives to the study of this God. We must devote our mind to the study of the Almighty God that we know exists. You shall have no other gods before me. God is telling the nation of Israel and all mankind that they must give themselves to search diligently. To search diligently, not to rest until they have come to know this God in all of His splendor and majesty. Now, this is wrapped up in the first commandment because it is impossible to have God as our God with no other rivals unless we know who He is. You cannot properly worship God unless you know Him and unless you know Him as the Scriptures teach Him. Think just for an obvious example. Think about the wise men who came to visit baby Jesus. The wise men knew somehow, because of the star that they saw, that there was to be born a king of the Jews. They knew that. Somehow they understood that that's what that star meant. But they didn't simply stop with that knowledge. They wanted to worship Christ, and so they diligently searched, and they came, and they said to Herod, "We have seen the star of him who is to be born, the King of the Jews, but we don't know who he is. We don't know exactly where he is. Where is he to be born?" And so they had to be guided by the Scriptures. And so the Jewish leaders said, well, in Micah chapter 5 and verse 2, it says that the ruler of the Jews will be born in Bethlehem. And so the Magi gave themselves to the study of the Scriptures. They gave themselves to studying what God had revealed about himself. And then they were able to worship. They couldn't bow down and worship Christ until they knew who he was and where to find him. And you will never be a true worshiper of the living God until you know him as he is. If you have a false opinion about him in your mind, if you rely on your own perverted understanding of who God is, you will never be able to offer acceptable worship. You have to come to the Scriptures and be led by the Scriptures. I want you to turn, as another example of this, to the book of 2 Samuel in chapter 7. Turn to 2 Samuel in chapter 7. Because here we find an instance where an individual learns something of who God is, and it instantaneously moves him to keep the first commandment. Once he ascertains and grasps who God is, he very naturally and almost without effort keeps the first commandment. 2 Samuel chapter 7, this is King David. King David wants to build a house for the Lord. He wants to build a temple. And look at what God says in verse 7. He begins to speak to David, and he says, "In all places where I have moved with all the sons of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, 'Why have you not built me a house of cedar?'" In other words, he's saying to David, "I've never commanded this." And now, look at how he speaks to David and how he tells David about the relationship between the two of them. What he's telling David is, "David, you can't do anything for me because all your life, I've been the one taking care of you." Look at what he says in verse 8. He's speaking to Nathan, and he says, "Tell David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went, and I have cut off all your enemies from before you, and I will make for you a great name like the name of the great ones of the earth, and I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place." He keeps telling David, "David, you don't understand. You're misunderstanding the relationship between us. Here you are trying to give me something. Here you are trying to do something for me. David, I've done it all. I've done it all. The only reason you're the king is because I took you from the sheepfold and I preserved your life when Saul was going to kill you. And I've preserved your life as the king. I've cut off all your enemies around you. I've given you peace. I've given you rest. Why do you think you have rest, David? I've given this all to you." And he explains to David, "David, you're going to have a son come from you. And that son is going to be the Messiah." God is explaining to David, "I am the one who is doing a great work of salvation, not you." Now, when David fully understands who God is, when he understands that God is the all-sufficient God and doesn't need his help, when he understands that God is the God of grace, the God of mercy and compassion and all power, look at his prayer in verses 18 through 22. King David went in and sat before the Lord and said, "Who am I, O Lord God?" Once he saw something of God, he immediately saw who he really was in God's sight. "I am nothing. I am nothing before you." And then he says in verse 20, "What more can David say to you? I have nothing to say, for you know your servant, O Lord God." And then here it is in verse 22. This is the keeping of the first commandment. David says, "Therefore you are great, O Lord God, for there is none like you, and there is no God besides you." That's the first commandment. David was keeping the first commandment. No gods before the real God. No gods, no rivals, no intruders before the living God. How did he get to that point? How was he able to arrive at keeping the first commandment? And the answer is, he understood something about the one with whom he was dealing. He understood something about the infinite God, the living God. And naturally, and almost without any effort, he automatically begins to keep the first commandment. You will never keep the first commandment until you know the God with whom you are dealing. If you have an inflated opinion of yourself, you will never be able to keep the first commandment until you are deeply humbled, until you come to know that you are dealing with an infinite God without boundary in terms of time. He is eternal. Without boundary in terms of space, he is immense. Without boundary in terms of power, he is sovereign. Until you grasp that, until you see that in the scriptures, you will never, never be able to keep the first commandment. Now, of course, this is a great joy to those of us who are Christians. We love to hear the first commandment because we know something of God and we know who he is. And we love to study the scriptures and to find out more about God. But this is an absolute terror to those who are lost. Because the first commandment comes to you and says, "You shall have no other gods before me. You are responsible to know me as I have revealed myself." And immediately, it is a moment of terror for the unconverted because they realize, I can never understand the Bible. I've tried. I've read the Bible and it's just confusing and I don't get it. And the Bible itself tells me that unless I have the Holy Spirit, I cannot understand God's Word. It's not his fault. He has revealed himself wonderfully. He is a clear interpreter, but it is my fault. My thinking is dark. My thinking is twisted. I'm foolish. I'm ignorant. I can't see God. It's so obvious. It's so clear from God's Word, from the creation around us. But I'm blind. I can't see him. And so if it is up to me to know this God, I am lost. I am lost. And on the day of judgment, when I am standing before God and I have to give an account for all 10 commandments, I won't even make it past the first one. My defense will be shattered as soon as God says to me, "You shall have no other gods before me." I will already be condemned to hell for breaking that command. And so it is a moment of terror. And the first commandment teaches us that we ought to look to the gospel to be able to keep this commandment. And in the gospel, we find that Jesus Christ came to reveal the Heavenly Father. John chapter 1, verse 18, "No one has ever seen God." That's a categorical statement. And when John says no one has ever seen God, he means no one has ever understood God. No one has ever physically seen him, but no one has ever mentally seen him, grasped all that he is. No one has ever seen God. That's a categorical statement that includes everyone in this room. But the verse doesn't end there. It goes on to say, "The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known." He has made him known. You and I cannot grasp the essence of who God is, but the Lord Jesus Christ came to do exactly that. That is the great key to understanding his ministry. He says in John chapter 17 and verse 3 that to know the Father is eternal life. And doesn't he say elsewhere that he has come to give us eternal life? "I have come that they may know you, whom to know is eternal life." Jesus Christ came not only to die on the cross, although that is true, but he came to reveal this God of the first commandment. He came to help us understand the one with whom we are dealing, so that in the Lord Jesus Christ, when we see God, we will not have any rivals before him. What does Christ reveal to us about this God? Well, when you read the Scriptures, you find that Christ reveals to us that He is a compassionate God. That is something that by nature we don't believe. By nature, we hate God. By nature, we think He's angry with us. By nature, we think He is against us. By nature, we think He hates us and enjoys tormenting us. But in the Lord Jesus Christ, we realize that God is a heavenly Father, that He cares for His children, that He delights in fellowship with them, that He is kind and compassionate. Christ was constantly having to correct people's understandings about who God really is. That's why the parable of the prodigal son is so powerful. The elder brother says, all these years, I've been slaving for you. And Christ had to come and to say, that's not who God is. God is a wonderful Father who delights to give good gifts. God is a Father who delights in mercy. The Pharisees were so angry when Jesus healed people on the Sabbath. You're breaking the Sabbath. You're working on the Sabbath. And Jesus said, God said, I desire mercy, not sacrifice. I desire compassion. God cares for His creation. He cares for these souls who were made in His image. When we come to the New Testament, we find Jesus in His very first sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, and He has to tell people, don't worry. Don't be so anxious, because your Heavenly Father knows what you need before you ask Him. He says, a sparrow cannot fall to the ground without God in heaven knowing that that has taken place. He says, He has numbered the hairs of your head. He knows you. The first commandment thunders at us from Mount Sinai. You shall have no other gods before me. And we are terrified. But in the Lord Jesus Christ, it becomes an invitation. You shall have no other gods before me. And when we see God, we say, thank you so much for inviting me to come and to know who you are. Thank you for desiring to be in fellowship with me. If you do not know God this morning, in terms of salvation, you need to understand that you do know God as your maker and your judge. And you might try and suppress that knowledge, but you do know who He is, and you do know that you will stand before Him. But the problem is that you have been trying to get to know Him through your own darkened mind. You need to come to the Lord Jesus Christ, who alone has seen the Father and can explain Him to us. And if you are a believer here this morning, if you have weariness in well-doing, fear and anxiety, trembling and worry, it's because you don't know the Lord as well as you ought. If you knew the Lord, you would be able to live by faith. Isn't that what happened with David? Once he understood who God is, he came in and he didn't have to say to himself, I wonder what I should pray about today. Boy, it's so hard to pray. He came in and said, who am I, O Lord God? It wasn't hard for David to pray once he knew who God really is. And he didn't have to work up the thoughts in his mind to say, well, I guess I should keep the first commandment. It just flowed out of him naturally when he saw who the Lord really is. There is no other God besides you. No other God. You are God alone. And when we as Christians spend time with the Lord Jesus Christ in private devotion, when we devote ourselves to studying the Scriptures, and Christ opens up for us who God is, and the Holy Spirit impresses His truth on our mind, you will find that you will have already begun to pray. You'll be halfway into your prayer before you realize, I'm praying. Because the Holy Spirit will impress upon you the greatness of who God is, and there will be no rivals. There will be no intruders before the face of Almighty God. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for this command. We tremble because we realize that we have not known you as we ought. And yet we thank you for giving us a Savior who has revealed to us the only wise God, who has revealed to us the God who dwells in light inapproachable. And we thank you that by faith we can lay hold of Christ, and because of the work of his Holy Spirit who opens our minds, we can understand you and love you. We pray that the Holy Spirit would be at work today, opening up the minds of those who hear the gospel. And we pray that Christ would make known his Father to these individuals today. In his name, amen.